Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Immerser talking concerning one Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12 makes the statement that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather up his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what we have to be reminded of tonight is that there is a sifting and sorting process that goes on. The picture, of course, is taken from the Old Testament, or old-time way of threshing wheat that lasted up until the invention of the threshing machine. Basically, of course, what they do is, you know, run down the field with the hand scythe, put her in shocks, let her dry. And when it was dry, then they'd take it to the threshing floor and they'd, beat on it, stomp on it, whatever they could to shake the kernels of wheat loose from the stalk. And then when the wind was blowing just right, generally they'd build a threshing floor up on the hill where you have opportunity to get a little bit more breeze. And they'd take that winnowing fork and toss it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff, being how it's a little bit less dense, and then the wheat would tend to fall straight down. And that was the harvesting process. Now, if that sounds like that's a lot of work, it sounds like that's a lot of work. Now, I've never seen that in the United States, because what I've seen in the United States is a guy with a, 50, 60-foot beam out there in the front of the what we call a combine. It's called a combine because it combines something that cuts with that which threshes. It combines the cutting and the threshing. Before they invented the combine, they used to have to cut it, and they'd set up the threshing machine, and they'd bring the wheat to the threshing machine. So what would happen is you'd have a guy who'd own a threshing machine, and then he'd bring that from town to town, and then the people bring their wheat in and have it threshed. But what the combine did is made it possible to have a mobile threshing machine and go out there. So, these guys could do 60, 80, 100, 120 acres per day. You see them, even the wheat fields here, you'll see them working late at night. Of course, we live in a dry climate, and it stays dry long after sundown. So you see those guys out there threshing and combining until midnight. The light's on, and in the morning you see them beat a little bit later getting the field, because if there is any dew, it'll be laying on there, and you can't really combine or can't really thresh that stuff with the dew on it. That's the way we do it. Now, like I said, I had never seen the old way until we went to the Philippines. And they're doing it with rice instead of wheat, but the process is basically the same. Rice is a cousin. It's part of the grain family. Just like barley or oats, rice is another part of the grain family. And it grows. It tends to grow in a little bit wetter conditions, so that's why you see them have all these fields out there, and they're flat. And then they have them with water in there. And to give you an idea, if there's not enough water for the grain, then they'll grow corn. See, so now for us, corn's requires a lot of water. But they're already downstairs, guys. So, so it gives you an idea how much water rice takes. But you'll see them out there, and they'll go through, and they'll cut that with the scythe. And they'll stack it in their little shocks in the center of their little plots. And then when it's dry enough, you'll see them out there, and they'll take a blanket or something like that, and they'll stand on one end, and they'll have a board. They'll be beating the wheat on the end of that board so that the rice, be beating the rice so that the heads of rice fall into that blanket. And they take it and dry it out on the road for a couple days and then put it in sacks and the boys come by and pick it up. Sometimes they'll have a rice mill locally where that'll grind off the outside edges of the rice and leave the white rice behind. Once again, if that sounds like a lot of work, it sounds like a lot of work, because it is. But Jesus is using that picture then, or actually John the Immerser is using that picture here in Matthew chapter 3 to let us know that that's actually what's going on out here in the world. See, that there's a sifting, sorting process. The wheat's being separated from the chaff in this process. Now, you and I have to remember that it's our job to let that sifting, sorting process go on. Now, going back to the illustration of a combine for just a second, you know, like we've mentioned before, the guys that run those combines, they can use a combine for combining beans, say back in Indiana or Ohio, places like that, you know, because, you know, they just set the screens and everything else, but the soybeans will drop into the bin. Okay? Use that same combine, basically, for wheat. You know, they just set it different. If they got a stand of wheat someplace, they can use the same combine. All they have to do is set the screens differently for what it is that they want going in the bin, and the rest of it goes in the hopper. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, the word of God is Jesus' instrument. That's what he uses to sift and to sort out between the wheat and the chaff. Now, what I want to emphasize as the first point, then, is you and I do not have the authority to change the screens so that more stuff goes in the hopper and less stuff goes out in the chaff. Okay, what happens is if we change the screen, what we think we're getting in the hopper is actually all chaff. Okay, so it's really important that we realize that. Now, let me try to give you a little historical significance here to illustrate how important that is. When Rick Vaught and I were immersed in about 1971, we were part of the Christian Church in Great Falls. In fact, really so was Larry Gohl's family. So there's roots that go back to that particular congregation. And in those days, the Christian churches basically taught the plan of salvation. They're a little weak sometimes, but they taught the plan of salvation, and they taught the concept of a New Testament church, a New Testament pattern for the church. Those are things that I was taught, and those are things that nearly everybody was taught. But right about the time that Rick and I were immersed, actually Larry Gohl was immersed when he came back from Germany just about that same time. About that time, the evangelical movement started making a major attempt at pulling the Christian churches into the evangelical fold. And they had two things that they were really working to do that. One was something called the Basic Youth Conflict. A guy by the name of Bill Gothard. I think you guys participated in the Basic Youth Conflict deal. And then also something called Key 73. Now, one of the reasons that I wanted to participate is in the Bill Gothard Basic Youth Conflict, I wanted to see what was going on. So the one that we participated in was in the San Francisco area, because we had somebody we could stay with down there, what it boiled down to. But, see, it was interesting to me at the one we attended in South San Francisco at the Cal Palace, the largest group that was there was something called Los Gatos Christian Church. And the second largest group was the Central Christian Church out of San Jose. And Bill Gothard was pretty smooth. I mean, he'd tell his stories, he'd work his accept Jesus into his heart type of thing, but he'd also throw some Romans chapter 6 in, just because he knew about the Christian churches that were there. Now, if you think about it, you can't have these testimonies about how people listened to Bill Gothard and took his advice on how to have a clean conscience and invited Jesus into their heart, yet at the same time, kind of throw Romans chapter 6 in there. But that's what he did. And Lana had to keep her arm on my leg most of the time because I kept wanting to go up and grab the microphone and tell him what it really was. And sometimes I wished I would have done it. Of course, I wouldn't have been participating very long. But see, it's pretty powerful because you're there. There's, say, 12,000 people. And they're all singing songs that are right in here. Onward, Christian soldiers, you know. What can wash away my sin, you know. All that kind of stuff, all the songs, see. And they're talking about God, and they're talking about Jesus Christ, and talk about salvation, and talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, if you aren't really, really perceptive, see, you, I mean, that pressure is tremendous. See, because you're going to sit here and sing these songs with these guys, and listen to their excellent prayers in Jesus' name and say they're not Christians? You going to do that? Key 73 was another one that they specifically started. And as part of their program, they published a combination Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts as their little literature that they were distributing in connection with Key 73. And they knew by publishing the book of Acts, they'd be able to suck the Christian churches in, because the Christian church's big thing is always the book of Acts. Rightly so, because it's the book of Acts that really tells you the way of salvation. The gospel according to John doesn't. You know, Acts does. And so many, many Christian churches begin to participate. Now, about this same time then, they started church growth seminars. And so another group of congregations known as the Ottumwa Churches of Christ, for example, what used to be Portland, can't think of the name of it. Originally, it's currently Crossroads Church of Christ, but I can't think of what it was before it became Crossroads. And a couple other of those congregations there, they were Ottumwa churches started by, in connection with a guy named Archie Word. And they would never use the name Christian Church and always use the name Church of Christ. And they were pretty strong on repentance, but they kind of went the direction of law. You know, no makeup for women, no jewelry. A lot of these guys, you know, they would actually want to see pictures of Lana. And the reason they want to see pictures of Lana, they want to find out what jewelry she was wearing. If she's wearing makeup or if she's wearing earrings. Now, I asked Lana a long time ago, you know, not to wear makeup and not to wear earrings or jewelry. And for the most part, she's complied with that. You know, once in a while, she slips a little, you know, eye makeup on and bats her eyes at me, you know. But I asked her to do that because, you know, we were, you know, that was a project that I was working on myself to begin to build fellowship. And so we've had guys like Wayne Cobb, for example, from Reno, Rodney Raymond, some of you remember back that far. See, those guys were all part of that. Was Sunrise Church of Christ in Spokane. See, was a part of that. So, you know, once again, I was trying to strategize a little bit, and I knew they'd ask for a picture. So, of course, I've long since lost any pictures of Lana that I carry. You know, they don't last very long in my wallet. You know, they fall out when the credit card comes out, and who knows where they go. But see, that's another group, see, that's involved in this process, all right? Now, that is the Ottumwa churches in particular that really started the church growth clinics. And the biggest one was at Portland, Oregon. And So when you had the combination then of the evangelicals reaching in and the guys really starting to emphasize church growth, okay, you had a combination that's made for disaster. Because what you're not going to do once you start doing those sort of things, you're not going to let the widowing process go on. See, your goal becomes church growth. Okay. And once your goal becomes church growth, then you find out really quickly that you've got to mark the price down in order to move more product. And so you begin then in the early 1970s a real strong movement to water down the gospel and to really begin to compromise the plan of salvation. In 1975, I was at the Kaimichi Clinic in Oklahoma. In those days, about 6,000-8,000 guys used to attend. I think Mel got to go on one or two of those. But I remember Ed Bousman getting up. Now, I've always appreciated Ed Bousman because Ed took a strong stand for Acts 2:38 when everybody else wasn't. But I remember one particular message that he preached, and he was talking about preach it in the mountain, preach it in the plain, tell them everywhere what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. See, repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, then when he got to the end of his message, he stopped. And he said, you know, there's something funny going on. He said, if I go to a Bible college president and I ask him about Acts 2:38, they'll agree. He said, I go to some of these big name preachers and I ask them about Acts 2:38, they'll agree. But he said, nobody has taken a stand publicly. And he said, so I don't know what's going on. He said, so I'm going to go home and think about it. And he just walked off the stage. Okay, but that message struck me because, see, he was sensitive to the fact that compromise, this is 1975, that the compromise on the way of salvation, as revealed in Scripture, was already being attacked. So what happened, see, is you began to get this tremendous drive for numbers, 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 and not letting the winnowing process take place. Where it really hit me in the face really strongly, I was doing some preaching in Virginia. And I was there was a kind of a preacher's meeting. Go ahead, Mel.
Where does the Promise Keepers come in on this, and are they still active?
Well, the Promise Keepers movement kind of died. You know, it's these things go in fads. But the Promise Keepers movement was, of course, pretty big in the late 1990s, early 2000. And it was another, let's get everybody in under the same banner. Many, many, many Christian churches, Churches of Christ, participated in that. One of the key ones was a guy by the name of Max Lucado. See, Max Lucado, we were having some trouble here in 1995. One of the books that was being distributed was Max Lucado's In the Grip of His Grace. And, you know, if you read that book very carefully, see, you'll see that he already set the stage in his own mind for bailing out. And so he ended up being one of the big speakers at Promise Keepers. And one of the things I heard a news clip on, he stood up and, you know, of course, there's thousands, like 45,000 men in one of these football stadiums. And he said to everybody, shout the name of your denomination. Okay. And so it was just total chaos. And then he said, shout the name of your Savior. It was Jesus, see. And so he's making the point that Jesus, you know, is what will bring everybody together. Now, that concept is true. The question is how do you do that? Now, Max Lucado likes to sell books. So how are you going to sell books? Now, what do you think the odds are that bookstores are going to take cleansing the inside of the cup and sell it? They're not going to. Because the first two pages are going to let the bookstore operator know that there's not enough clientele walking through that door to buy that book. Because right from the beginning, it says that immersion is the point at which salvation is going to take place. That's where you're going to be born again. That's when you're going to be free. So that's not going to sell. So Max Lucado, he hooks up with Word Publishing. In order to do that, he's got to totally back away from the way of salvation as it is in the Scripture and compromise. So, once again, when Luke was in the hospital here a number of years ago in Billings, I went to see him, he asked me to read a tract. He said, now don't look, he said, just read the back of it here, and don't look at the front, don't look at who wrote it. Okay, well, I had enough discipline not to peek. And so the back had the prayer where you invite Jesus into your heart. Okay, he said, okay, now you can look at the front, Max Lucado. See, the evangelical fundamentalist movement, see, had been very aggressive at drawing people in. So the Promise Keepers was, you know, like 20 years after the Key 73 and the basic youth conflicts and all that stuff. That was their initial move. Promise Keepers was a follow-up to that. Now, see, tied in with that, then you have the development of the megachurch movement. Now, a couple guys in Chicago started Willow Creek, and what they did was they went out and they surveyed the suburban communities in West Chicago, Schaumburg, and they asked people what they wanted to see in a church. Okay, and so they took a pretty professional survey. I mean, they put some money into this thing, so it was done right, and they found out what people wanted, and so they gave it to them. Now, Mike Ferguson in Billings, you know, his wife's, stepdad, was a part of that Willow Creek congregation in West Chicago. They had 25,000 people in attendance. They have to have the Schaumburg City Police out directing traffic every Lord's Day, see, because of the massive crowds in and out of there. Okay, and they gave people what they wanted. See, it stands to reason. You give people what they want, yeah, you're gonna get big numbers. See? Find out, you know, they want a little, you know, if they want a Starbucks in the lobby, well, hey, we'll give them a Starbucks in the lobby. You think I'm kidding? A little coffee bar, you know, donuts, you know. Okay, you're into organic. We got, you know, give them what they want. You know, all multi-purpose center, you know, 12-step self-help groups during the week, place for the Boy Scouts, you know, special women stuff. I mean, anything you want, we got a venue for you. See, just even think of the word venue. See, now, all that's designed to do is to pull in the numbers, but it runs counter to the Scripture, because the Scripture, there's a sorting process going on. There's a winnowing process going on where the wheat is being separated from the chaff. Okay. So what we have to be sure as a congregation is that we don't get sucked in to those sort of things. That we make sure that we're standing for the Scripture and let the Scripture do the separation. Now, I can tell you sometimes, I've been lightly tempted. I'm not much of a compromiser, so the temptation hadn't been strong, but I do remember, and I've told you some of this before, but we were starting the congregation here, and for a little bit we met in our house. We had a little place on North Black, right across from the park there, and then got too many people in the house, so what we started doing, we started renting the Seventh-day Adventist building on West Main on Lord's Days. They used it Saturdays, so it was vacant on Lord's Days, and we could rent what we'd rent as a room, and it was about, from here over to here wide, and it was so about back to Tom and Marcia long. That's all it was. And you could get 30 people in there, and there was once in a while we would pack that thing out. But most of the time it was like 12, you know, 8, you know, 16, you know, 19, 5, you know, depending on, you know, if there's any holidays or whatever's going on, see. Well, one Lord's Day, it just got started, the assembly, and 9 people walked in. a guy and his wife and seven of her friends. And in those days, we actually passed the offering plate. And so, because we got one from Great Falls along with the communion set, and so we passed the offering plate. But there was a big check in the offering plate. So Lana and I are kind of going, well, we, you know, it's from the guy. And, I mean, we didn't see any checks like that. So, but anyhow, I did like I always do. I set up Bible studies, and I went over and started showing the Jewel Miller Visualized Bible Study film strips. Well, the next week, it was just a man and his wife. The fourth week when I went over, you know, of course, in those days, you didn't have DVDs, you know, that you could carry and just slap it. You know, I had to bring a projection screen, had to bring a projector, I had to bring a tape recorder, you know, and a Bible, you know, and get all this inside the door, see? And so I about knock on the door, you know, and the guy opens it up and lets me in. He says, set that stuff right there. And he said, we're just doing Bible tonight. Well, I like that, personally. You know, other stuff, just trying to get people interested enough to get them into the Bible, see? And he said, well, he said, you've been preaching that the baptism is necessary for salvation. He said, that's unbiblical. That's wrong. I said, oh, really? I said, well, let's just take a look, see? So I took him through my rabbit shooters as far as I had developed, see? And of course, the further we go, the hotter he gets. And he can't argue. Finally, he says, look, he said, Harold Hammond up there in Great Falls, he performed our wedding, and he recommended that we come to you. And he said, now, I'm a Baptist. I've always been a Baptist. My wife, she's a Baptist, too. And he accepted the fact that she was a Christian. He just wanted her to go ahead and be immersed before we got married. And so we did that, because the person ought to be immersed. But you're saying it's for salvation. He said, I can't go along with that. See, so didn't see any more checks, and didn't see them. See, you know, Harold compromised. I mean, Harold, I found out later, would basically tell a person what he wanted to hear. You know, Harold always told me the truth, because that's what I was interested in. He may tell somebody else what, you know, I said, well, you know, Baptists are our brethren, you know, they just got the name wrong, you know, and they all immerse. See, well, I can tell you that, you know, your poles apart. See, either you're going to be saved by the total sovereign grace of God without your participation whatsoever, or you are going to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no middle ground in that. You can't have middle ground. And I started figuring that out after a while, but see, Harold even accepted guys that were Mormons because they'd been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. So, of course, you know, I mean, my eyebrows are, you know, because by this time I'm in Bozeman and I'm having Bible studies and, you know, starting to produce those outlines. And then, so last time I talked to Harold, I asked him, I said, Harold, I said, you know, I said, you're a compromiser. Harold's response was, well, I've never been a member of the John Birch Society. Well, I guess maybe that proves I'm not a compromiser there either. I don't know. Of course, what I happen to know was that Harold had his wife be a member of the John Birch Society, so he didn't have to be. Okay. But I didn't bring that up. Okay. Okay. Got to let the winnowing process go on. You got to let the separation take place. Turn to 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and Paul's specifically talking about the coming of a lawless one who I think is symbolized by the papacy. That's a different topic. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, one of the things that those series of verses let you know is that God lets false doctrine just kind of sweep on through once in a while and see who it snags. It's part of the winnowing process. See, his winnowing fork is in his hand. See, and so he is in the process of separating out the wheat from the chaff. And anybody who does not really believe the truth is going to get sucked into false doctrine at some point. That's how it works. Now, there's tremendous warning for each of us in this process. See, because the Scripture is so designed, it's going to separate out those who are carnal from those who are spiritual. And so, if we're carnal, at some point, we're going to get pulled in the direction of a doctrine that appeals to us. And God's going to let it happen. John chapter 3, we'll let Jesus talk a little bit on this. John chapter 3, beginning verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Makes it pretty clear, any person who's trying to hide something or cover something, at some point is going to love the darkness rather than the light. Now, you don't have to be around church-type activities for very long to find out that this stuff sort of goes on. You know, Bob and Teresa Allen were involved in a little situation in Spokane, WA, you know, where there was a guy that was hiding his activity. He was pretending to be righteous, that just he was preaching, so that he could actually control the situation. But in the meantime, he was doing stuff that'll send a person directly to hell. And he needed to be exposed on that name, and he was. The Scripture is designed to separate out those who are carnal from those who are spiritual. One of the things that Jesus hates the most is hypocrites. See, those who pretend to be holy, those who pretend to be righteous, but who really aren't. Now, just a side note here. You know, you're not a hypocrite if you're struggling in some areas as a Christian and you admit it. See, if you're working on something, you know, let's say a guy comes in, he's got an alcohol problem, you know, and he's trying to get her straight. And he's doing pretty good for about 4 weeks, and then he loses it on a weekend, you know, and then he comes back and gives her another shot, and you're working with him, and he's eventually getting it right. See, he's not a hypocrite for being in the bar on a Saturday night when he shouldn't be. See, that's as long as he's honest about it. That doesn't mean it's right. It means he's got work to do, and God, the Holy Spirit's got work to do in him. The hypocrite's the guy who pretends. And so that's why, once again, I try to stress the importance of being absolutely honest with God at every step of the way. See, the hypocrite's actually trying to hide from God. And you say, Jesus doesn't have any nice things to say about hypocrites whatsoever. See, but bottom line, why do you think the Pharisees and the scribes, who were hypocrites, why do you think they opposed Jesus? Well, his righteousness exposed them. for what they were. And because of that, they had to kill him. You know, get this guy out of the way. He's blocking progress. Thoughts or comments here? Les.
And staying to the truth and not folding is very important. You get a guy coming in here as a truth seeker, and he sees you fold one time, he's out the door, going somewhere else.
Yeah, that's what they're looking for. Okay. Other comments? Tom.
You had mentioned earlier about the Starbucks in the lobby. That's no joke. We've seen it. There was a congregation up in Michigan. They had the cafe bar, the pastries, and the whole thing. Mm-hmm. But like you said before, what you win them with, you lose them too.
I was talking with a lady here not too long ago in Ohio, and she was someplace, and she ended up attending one of those mega churches. And of course, they have it all set up, where they have the person to guide you, you know, into your proper direction when you come into the megalith, the building there. And she said it was really interesting, because I'd been talking about marketing the church, and you know, it's kind of like a big box store, and they want to give you a good walk-in shopping experience. She said, here's what the lady said to her. Oh, here's my first customer. Well, yeah, out of the mouths of babes. So the sifting and the sorting process has to go on. Now, see, the real question here then for each one of us is, how do we make sure that we ourselves don't go out in the chaff? See, now, once again, the Calvinist perspective is that once you're saved without your choice, then you can't be lost either. Okay? So if you're saved from that perspective, you don't have to worry about being lost. Now, you know, the Bible, however, has got a little bit different perspective on that. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, just as an example, Hebrews 3:12. See, the whole warning here in Hebrews chapter 3 is not to do like the Israelites. The Israelites were in a shadow form, saved when they were immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and came up on the other side of the Red Sea to walk in their new life. Okay, but. They didn't, as he put it, enter their rest, enter God's rest. And so in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren. See, brethren, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Christians. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, see, in falling away from the living God. See, you have to be in fellowship in order to fall away. That's what falling away means. But encourage one another day after today, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, one of the purposes of the assembly, you know, in the Bible studies and, you know, daily devotions, you know, your own personal prayer, reading, meditation time. See, the purposes, all these things is so that your heart doesn't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, because it can come in. You know, Hebrews a little bit later talks about the sin that so easily besets us. So a person has to guard his heart and his mind, and he has to do that by, among other things, immersing himself in God's Word. And so part of that is the encouragement that you get from preachers of the Word of God and teachers. You know, this is a very encouraging session tonight. But, see, we need that type of encouragement, lest our hearts become hardened and we fall away. The warning is pretty severe. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, once again, Paul writes to the Christians in the church at Corinth. and he's chewing on them. He's actually being sarcastic a little bit. He said, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." See, now, betrothal's already taken place. I mean, Paul taught these guys. They were immersed into Christ, according to Acts chapter 18. See, so the betrothal had taken place. See, but what's Paul's concern here? Paul's concern is, "I am afraid," he said in verse 3, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." See, his concern is that although they were connected to Christ, that these guys with their sneaky teaching could come in and pull a person off of them. So if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. I was down at the Alpine, Wyoming. It's almost about 2 miles from the Idaho border along the Snake River. And a whole bunch of Mormons were there. And so, I like to study with Mormons. Now, Mormons usually are pretty aggressive, but they run from me. See, so I kind of have to chase them down a little bit and get them in some back corners and get some discussions going on. And see, they're pretty clever. They talk about the gospel. See, they talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about the Holy Spirit. Of course, like I say, Joe Smith, he was ignorant. He thought that the Holy Ghost was different from the Holy Spirit. He thought they're two separate entities. And, because he didn't understand the King James Version that he was reading. But they use all of those terminology. And they even had Christian schools. There was a time in Mormon history that they wouldn't call themselves Christians. See, but they decided that it was much more effective marketing if they call themselves Christians. See, and then they started introducing all the same terminology that everybody else uses. Now, do you think that the gospel that the Mormon church preaches, you think that's the same gospel that's found in the Bible? You think that Jesus that the Mormons preach, you think that's the same Jesus that's in the Bible? You think that the Holy Spirit that they talk about that's given through the laying on of hands of the Mormon priesthood, you think that that's the same Holy Spirit the Bible's talking about? It's not. It's all the same terminology. See, it's deception. It's not the same. It's not the same. And Paul is warning the church of Corinth about that. See, now the Mormons are pretty extreme. I mean, you can show pretty quickly. I mean, the Jesus they're talking about is the Jesus that in a previous life was like one of us. And so he attained to the priesthood, and so he gets this world as his. And so if we attain to the priesthood and take our lives with us into the next one, we get a world just like Jesus got this one. That's called eternal progression. And that doesn't sound like anything you read in the Bible. Okay, but that's pretty extreme stuff. But okay, let's take an Assembly of God guy. I'll hold in my hands the greatest history book, the greatest psychology book. This is the one that contains the truth of God. It tells the story of salvation through Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't think I go on TV. Pretty good, huh? Talking about Jesus. Blood, salvation. If you just tell that he didn't quote it. Okay. I mean, most Pentecostal preachers, you get them past hallelujah and praise the Lord, they're shot, But but I say all the right stuff. Is the Holy Spirit that the Pentecostals claim you get baptized with, is that the Holy Spirit the Bible's talking about? Is the Jesus that you invite into your heart, is that the same Jesus the Bible's talking about? See, is the gospel that they're having you accept, is that the same one the Bible's talking about? The answer is no. See, some of it becomes deceptively close. A good counterfeit's hard to tell from a real bill. But, see, if a person accepts a counterfeit gospel, what that's doing is exposing him for who he is. It's exposing him for being chaff instead of wheat. See, so the warning is pretty strong for all of us. See, to make sure that we know what we're talking about. Make sure that we're obeying God with the right heart. Make sure that we're clearly reasoning in connection with the Scriptures. It's critical that we do that for our own salvation. See, what is at the end of the line? See, we have to stop and think about that. Now, I was telling you about a meeting I went to in Virginia. So you thought I'd forget. I'm only 60, you know. Now, once in a while I forget, but I, you know, not very often. I went to this meeting in Stanton, Virginia. It was the Virginia Christian Evangelizing Fellowship, VCEF. Okay? And so a lot of the big boys were there, and what they were talking about was in Charlottesville, Virginia. That's where Thomas Jefferson built Monticello. Okay, and his library became the beginning of the University of Virginia, which is at Charlottesville. And big town, you know, growing town. And so these guys were excited because a brand new subdivision was going on with thousands of houses in it. And they had the opportunity to be able to purchase property at a strategic location right next to that subdivision. And they were using the philosophy that if we'll build it, they'll come. And so they set in motion plans that day to purchase that property. Now, there was no discussion as to, you know, whether anything solid was going to be preached or not. Discussion primarily focused on the type of programs that they were going to use to draw people in from the subdivision. Next year, I happened to have the opportunity to attend the same meeting, and things had progressed by this point. And, they'd overcome a few legal challenges and had been able to purchase the property. And in the next year, it's pretty interesting. The building's up, and what they're doing is they're sending out, you know, four-color literature to everybody in the subdivision, and doing things like offering them free pies for the first 100 that come on the opening Sunday. And it was underway. Was there any attempt on their part to allow the Word of God to separate the wheat from the chaff? Now, what I can tell you, in the United States of America in the year 2008, you're going to have to go into people's living room, and you're going to have to sit down, and you're going to have to do a real job of education because of all the confusion factors that are out there in order to help people sort out everything from evolution and creation to the rapture and the second coming. You have to do all of that. And you're going to have to take some time to do that because people have a lot of stuff in their heads they aren't even aware particularly are there. I was in Great Falls not too long ago and studying with a young couple, and I said, you know, you guys got more evolution in your head than you think you do. And they said, well, we don't think we have much. And I said, let me just make a point here. I said, caveman. Caveman is man on his way down, not on his man on his way up. They said, you know, we never thought about that. I said, bingo. You have more evolution in your head than you thought you did. Because the idea is that man was a caveman, and then he eventually became more civilized, whatever that means, and started living in the cities. Okay. No, people got a lot of confusion factors out there they have to deal with. And so the only way you're going to handle that is be able to sit down face to face, help them get answers to those questions from the Bible. You're not going to do that by giving people free pies. All free pies does is confuse the issue as to why they're there. I would be hesitant to offer free pies for the first 100 guests that came, because I think I'd have a few of those in my face before the preaching was over. So I don't think that'd be a program we'd want to run here, you know. Like I said, I've been hesitant to use some of these techniques, but the issues are really serious. They're really serious, because if people have the false hope that they're Christians, when in fact they're not, see, the eternal consequences are huge. And one thing I can assure you is that it's going to be the way the Bible says it is. Turn to John chapter 12. Jesus said a couple of things here. John 12, let's begin in verse 46 here. John 12, 46. He said, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." That sounds kind of like a familiar theme here. "If anyone hears my words or my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Okay, now always talk about there is your guy that's trying to whip alcoholism or heroin addiction or something, and, you know, sometimes stumbles and falls. But verse 48 then, "But he who rejects me," see, "does not receive my sayings." Well, his sayings include things like repentance. Sayings include things like confession of who Jesus is. His sayings include things like "he who believes has been immersed shall be saved." See, they include things like that. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him." See, and here's the key line. "The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." That's how it's going to be. You think there's going to be any gray area on judgment day? You think there's going to be somebody that's going to cut a side deal with Jesus on the side? No, the word he spoke, that's how it's going to be. Now, he goes on to say something here that's of great significance to us in closing here. Verse 49, he said, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Well, what do you think? I mean, who's supposed to be his mouthpiece now? We are. So what are we supposed to say? Well, same things he said. We know his commandments, eternal life. So what do we say? What he said. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. Anybody who adds to the words of this book, to him will be added all the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, he'll take his name away out of the book of life. See, we have a tremendous obligation to teach it and preach it the way it is, and uphold and applaud that type of preaching. You know, over the years, I've had people be upset over a particular message that was preached. Said, "Man, why did you have to preach that one this Lord's Day?" You need to be excited about every message that's preached, everything that goes on. It's how the sifting and sorting process goes on. See, for a truth seeker, see, when the truth is told, see, like Les was saying, you know, they're interested. You know, maybe it slaps them in the face.
know, maybe it kicks them in the rear. No, whatever. That's okay. A truth seeker must be okay with that. See, I remember when Cliff did Rod Marshall's funeral. And one of the stories that Cliff mentioned was that Rod told him. He said, you know, whatever you do, don't lie to me. You know, tell me the truth. I don't care how brutal it is, but tell me the truth. Well, when a guy is looking at his eternity and he's looking at it honestly, you know, he wants to be told the truth. He doesn't want anybody lying to him, soft shoeing him, or anything like that. So tell him the truth. Well, one of the things I can tell you is our time is very short, and our opportunities with people sometimes only happen once. I have a little box that was given me in the Philippines. And I got to tell those guys, don't try to send any gifts with me because, you know, it's really hard to carry gifts and carry on. But there's a little box. Now, the picture on the top of that box was Julaimar Ongoan. I'm standing there. Mikkel's standing there. July's son is standing there. July's dad is standing there. July's dad came and heard the preaching. Died 3 days later. He never obeyed the gospel. The gospel was preached. I do it in every single message in the Philippines. You know, we're even in there one way or another. We're going to get in immersion for forgiveness of sin. We're going to talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about Jesus, you know, what he did for us. We're going to get that all woven in there because you don't know who's listening to that message. He had his opportunity. Didn't take it. There are people who do take it. See, it was that same trip when I was preaching. The day I hurt my back, I'm preaching. I just get started. An old man comes wandering in. And I'm preaching on the tabernacle and talk about how it's a foreshadow of the church. And I get down to the close and I talk about how when Jesus entered into the holy place, he sprinkled blood. And the idea that when we have our bodies washed with pure water, then our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And I made the closing pitch for anybody there to be immersed, to have those sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. And the old man with tears in his eyes came forward. He was the father-in-law of the local preacher, but he's Pentecostal. And they tried for years to talk to him. But see, there was something about that particular message that day that triggered him. And so, as soon as we skipped the dog meat and went down to the river for... we immersed him. Praise the Lord. See, what's the difference here? What's going to be the difference? See, the one guy that didn't get immersed, 3 days later he died, and the one that did get immersed is continuing to live faithfully. What's the difference? Heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. If an Al Donahue gets immersed with some of the last words on his lips, and then slips off into eternity, never attends a church service because he never can get out of his paralytic condition too, and never contributes a dime to the assembly, but he goes to heaven, is that worth it? See, it's not really good use of church growth time. But it's what your purpose is. Let's speak the words of Jesus. You know, let's try to do it with the attitude that he'd do it with. But let's be sure, first of all, we'll get the word spoken.